We'd like to welcome you to Rock Creek Church. If you'd like to contact us, we can be reached on the web at rcreek.com. That is R as in rock, creek.com. Now join us for another informative and life-giving message from God's Word.
Let's pray real quick here. Father, we pray this morning that you would, as we just sang, make it well with our soul. As you know, the author of that song wrote that after getting word that he had lost his entire family in a shipwreck. And if I can only just imagine what that would be like for him, and that he could receive that news and just you could quiet his heart and give him the faith to believe that it would all be well, that one day he would be reunited as you welcomed him into glory, that you would wipe away all of his tears. We just pray that you would be present here with us today in such a way so as to give us that sort of faith, that whatever kinds of suffering or trials or sin may be eclipsing our view of you in our own lives, that you would quiet our hearts to receive your word and that we would receive that and it would make us well. You as our great physician, we just ask that you would be present here amongst us and give us joy in the midst of affliction and suffering, and that we would rejoice in hearing your good news. We just pray this in Jesus' name today. Amen. So I know it can be awkward when you sometimes hear from somebody you don't know very well, but I also don't really like to talk about myself that well, so let me just do that like really quick. I think that would be helpful for you all. So I actually grew up in upstate New York, the Albany area. The guy who wrote the original version of It Is Well actually spent some time in Troy, where I went to church for like 10 years, which is kind of cool. So I always like hearing that song when I go places. And then about 3 years ago, God called me down to Maryland, where I've served at a church in Harford County called Christ Fellowship. And I've kind of had a burden to plant a church probably for 10 years or so. And but God said it wasn't the right time, not audibly, but I kind of discerned that through the council of the elders of my church in New York at the time, and that was a hard pill to swallow as I'd finished seminary and didn't have a job. And then God opened the doors for me to take on a pastoral role, my first vocational one at Christ Fellowship in Forest Hill, Maryland, where I've been for the last 3 years. And then through serving there, I feel like God kind of helped me to see the areas that I needed to grow, and that over the last 3 years I've grown a little bit, and talked to the elders at this church and said I've been wanting to plant a church for a while, and so we kind of discerned that now might be the right time. So at the end of the month, we'll be moving back to Albany, New York, where we're from, and are really excited to start doing some ministry in that city and in the inner city folks there. So Jeff already mentioned that you guys had been praying for me, and I'm so thankful for that, and we know we need more prayer than we probably even know we need. So so that's a little about me. I came to Christ at 19. Rather, he came to me and dragged me kicking and screaming to himself. I spent a lot of time in a punk scene before that as an atheist, and he used a pretty girl to draw me to himself, and then I later married her. And so we have 3 children now. Knox is 4. Hazel actually turned 3 yesterday, and Ransom is 10 months, and they are in New York right now. My wife is going to meet me on a layover to go to Florida for a little training thing that we're doing with the network we're a part of. So so that's kind of all you need to know about me, probably. I want to start by telling you a little parable, and it's not from Scripture. I made this up. It's from my own mind, so if any of it, all analogies ultimately fall short of capturing the infinite God, so where it does, it's my own fault, not anyone else's. So imagine for a minute that you woke up one day with some very odd symptoms, and you decided to visit your physician, and upon inspection, your doctor tells you that he has some very bad news, and that very bad news is that you have a terminal condition, you've contracted an illness, and there is only one person who's capable of healing that for you, otherwise you will die. Fortunately, the person that can heal it is actually right there in the same city as you. He's a doctor, he's quite accessible, he works at a hospital right in town. And so you make the short commute to the hospital, and then upon entering the lobby, you notice that this doesn't look like a hospital at all. In fact, it looks like a mall or a merchant place. There's people selling stuff everywhere. And you ask one of the doctors who's, the people that are buying are all doctors. And so you ask one of the doctors if that physician you're looking for works there. And he's distracted, he's busy, he's trying to sell scalpels. So he tells you, no, he does actually work here, in fact, but we haven't seen him in some time. We haven't seen that doctor. In fact, we don't spend much time going beyond the doors into the operating room or any of the operation floors. We mostly spend our time out here selling things. So he tells you he would be happy to sell you some scalpels and maybe a bandage or two, and that could fix your condition. But you, going on the advice of your original physician, know that can't be true. So you ask the receptionist if she is expecting the doctor to return anytime soon. And she informs you rather sadly that even if the doctor was to return, he only sees patients who have themselves been trained in medicine. At the very least, you'd have to be pre-med to even enter past the doors into the hospital beyond the waiting room. But she assures you, just like the other doctor, that the waiting room that you're standing in was established for folks just like you, the commoners. And if you were to simply purchase some scalpels, maybe a bandage or two, then your malady would be cured. And if you had a particularly bad case, well, they actually sold some really high-tech medical equipment as well, and you could purchase some of that. You could maybe drain your savings account and purchase that, and you could cure the disease that you have. So as you stand in the middle of the hospital room, the waiting room in the hospital, helpless and discouraged, knowing that the one place that existed for you to find a cure was ordered in such a way so as to prevent you from ever meeting the one who could actually cure you. Even if you could afford the state-of-the-art medical equipment, who is ever capable of performing surgery upon themselves without the help of a doctor? So leave that parable kind of in your mind. It's a little unresolved, but I'll come back to that. So entering into the scripture that was just read for us, we're kind of entering into that. This scripture is kind of a hinge point of Luke's gospel. If you've ever listened to a Easter sermon or a Good Friday sermon, this is kind of coming up upon Jesus' Holy Week. He is going into Jerusalem. And elsewhere in Luke, he tells us that the entire reason Jesus came was to go to Jerusalem. So despite all of the teachings he did, all of the miracles, all of the healings, there's a couple places where Luke says he set his face toward Jerusalem. So his whole purpose for coming was not just to give us good moral instruction, but to actually die on our behalf. So as he is walking into the city of Jerusalem, you see what we would celebrate often on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. They are all celebrating, and he's riding the young donkey and throwing palm branches in front of him. So this is picking up right after that. So it's this big celebration. It's this hinge point of Luke's gospel as they're getting into his final days. And so he sees the city being Jerusalem. He sees all of these visuals there. Now, there's an episode of The Twilight Zone. It's an older show, but I happen to enjoy it a lot. Rod Serling also spent some time in Rensselaer, upstate New York, where I'm from as well. He's from there, I believe. Not a Christian. He was a Universalist, I believe. But there's an episode he has called Time at Last. It's 8 episodes in. I spent some time on Wikipedia. But the episode has haunted me for a long time. It centers on this farsighted character named Henry Bemis. And all Henry wants to do is read books. But there's never enough time, and there's always people interrupting him or nagging him about his incessant book reading. He works at a bank, and one day he enters the vault, and while he's inside there, they actually drop a hydrogen bomb on the town, and everything is destroyed. And so he kind of comes out into this post-apocalyptic world. His life was spared because he's in this bank vault. And after emerging and coming to grips with the fact that the world he knew will never be the same, and he is the sole survivor of this bombing, he despairs, and then he actually contemplates suicide. But the moment before he takes his own life, he sees a sign in the rubble that says public library, right? So remember, he loves books, so this is like a dream come true to him. And so recognizing that he now has all the time in the world, he rejoices and he begins to collect stacks of books that he plans to read. And just as he attempts to pick up his first book and settle down into his own little personal paradise, he stumbles and his glasses fall to the ground, shattering into pieces. So the episode concludes with him stating repeatedly, "That's not fair, that's not fair." And as he weeps and wails in the bitter irony that he is surrounded by all the books he could ever want and all the time to read them, but he has not the vision or spectacles capable of doing so. I bring up this episode of The Twilight Zone because there are so many parallels between it and this first little section of the passage we read after Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city that he is entering, and he is coming to his final and most important days. And Jesus' main purpose for coming was to die, and Luke reminds us earlier in his gospel that his face was set towards Jerusalem. So it's a big moment. According to Psalm 84, Jerusalem is the city where God dwells. According to Psalm 122, all the tribes go up to worship God there. It was built on the mountain of God, the goal for all the nations, Isaiah 2 tells us. And it was surrounded by the power of God, according to Psalm 125. So this is the city of great importance that Jesus made the focal point of his ministry. And as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, what he would have seen in the whole city of Jerusalem, you can see the entire city from the Mount of Olives. And so when Jesus laid eyes upon it, what thoughts might have entered his mind? Jerusalem being the seat of Jewish religious life, the home of the temple. Yet, if he would have looked back in time, the nation had so often rejected and ignored the prophets that spoke for God. If he looked within the city, the people making up the city, he would see spiritual ignorance and blindness, financial gain that they would be seeking instead of seeking the Lord if he looked even in the temple itself. The hearts of the people were hard. Pilgrims who were carrying heavy burdens would come there, and priests that were heavy with hatred who wanted to kill him. If he looked ahead into the future, being the one who knows the beginning from the end, Jesus also would see the soon coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So is it any surprise that Jesus weeps, just like the guy with the broken spectacles? His eyes take in all of these sights, and the response of his eyes is to well up and cry. But this is not the silent type of single tear rolling down the cheek kind of cry. It's more like a wailing, an ugly cry, as I hear teenagers say. The kind where you get out of breath because you're crying like that. You could contrast this with the prophet Jonah. He looked upon the city of Nineveh and longed for God to destroy it because of its hard-heartedness. But Jesus, on the other hand, looks at Jerusalem and wails because of its upcoming destruction. And destruction is exactly what would come to the city. A first century historian, Josephus, reminds us that Jesus' prophecy here was fulfilled quite literally in the year 70 AD. Just some 40 years later, the Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. The tragedy being that if only they had abandoned their dreams of political power and taken the way of Christ, it needed never to have happened to them. The tears of Jesus are the tears of God when he sees the needless pain and suffering in which men involve themselves through foolish rebelling against his will. The city wasn't just captured. It was totally destroyed in a siege that lasted 143 days, in which 600,000 Jews were slaughtered and thousands more were taken captive. And the temple was also destroyed. Again, all this happened because the people did not know that God had visited them. John tells us that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Luke tells us just a few verses earlier that they would not have this man Jesus to reign over them. Now, there's a tough lesson that we should draw from the destruction of Jerusalem. We tend to sometimes have this habit of thinking that God will not hold people accountable for things that they don't know. And to an extent, that can be true. However, not all ignorance is excusable. We can know truth, but we so often refuse to know it. Jesus tells us that he is the way and the life and the truth. And so often we refuse to know that. Romans tells us that all men have the law written on their hearts. When people refuse to act and respond, even to the little light that they have been given by God, God holds them accountable to that. Their guilt is great, and it will lead to the destruction of their souls if they continue to suppress the truth that God has given them. Much like their willful ignorance led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So this gives us insight into why Jesus weeps. Their God had come to visit them in the flesh, but they would not have him. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, Jesus laments this as well. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus compares himself to a mother hen. He has a tender, motherly love that he has for this city. And my kids are still little, but I can imagine that some folks with older kids, some mothers, could be old enough to have experienced a wayward child. And the tears that you've cried are shared by your Savior. Please know that those desperate prayers are heard by the one that holds the universe in his hands. So upon his entrance into Jerusalem, the crowds are cheering, but Jesus is weeping. They are singing, but he is lamenting. While the crowds that celebrated Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem would quickly turn on him and have him crucified, his body, the true temple, would be raised back up on the third day. But Jerusalem and its temple would not share that fate. God had visited them on this day, but they did not recognize him or esteem him as they should have. This is as the prophet Isaiah had predicted in one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53, where he writes that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He's writing of a future day, some 600 years before Jesus was here, that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So while Jesus weeps for the fate of Jerusalem, the temple priest would be plotting a way to secure the fate of Jesus, that he would die as Isaiah prophesied, being despised and rejected by the city that he wept for. They would hide their faces and choose not to see him, but he saw them and he saw through them. Ultimately, their rejection of him would lead to the destruction of themselves. Now, unlike this episode of The Twilight Zone I quoted, or I summarized rather, the rubble proved to be an opportunity for Henry Bemis, as he had opportunity to read all these books that he loved even more than his fellow man. But the future rubble of Jerusalem's destruction would be a sign of her rejection of her deliverer. Now, on the other hand, just like Henry Bemis in The Twilight Zone, was given all the books he'd ever wanted, but in a tragic irony, was prevented from reading them when his glasses were crushed. Jerusalem would lay eyes upon its Savior, but actually never see their need for him, as his body was crushed on their behalf. Perhaps the greatest irony here is that Jerusalem actually means the vision of peace. And yet, they would lay eyes on the Prince of Peace, but choose to hide their faces from him. It is worth weeping when the only thing you need slips through your fingers. And sadly, Jerusalem didn't weep, but her Savior did. Later on from the cross, Jesus would tell them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Moving on, he goes into the temple. And if the city itself did not recognize Jesus when he came, we can't quite say the same thing about those in the temple. It seems they did recognize him, but they recognized him as a threat to their authority. And because of that, they despised him. So it's interesting to note that Jesus calls the temple a house of prayer when the primary purpose of the temple was to make sacrifices on behalf of sinful men. Yet, both are mentioned in the verse that Jesus is quoting from in Isaiah 56. I have it on here somewhere. There we go. He says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So the context of the chapter Jesus is quoting from is a rebuke to Israel for their mistreatment of foreigners and eunuchs. They seem to miss that God wanted them to be a light to all nations, intended to think of themselves as superior to other races or the Gentiles. But God emphasizes that his house is to be a place for all peoples. In all the other, in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, he actually, when he quotes this, he says he includes the all nations part. Luke omits it. We're not sure why, but if someone from outside of the covenant people wanted to be brought in and sincerely offered themselves to God, God would not turn them away. But herein is the problem Jesus is addressing when he cleanses the temple. The one area that the temple was supposed to be accessible to all was being actually used as a marketplace. Those who were not Israelites were not allowed to be in the temple courts. They were to be blessed as people seeking God. It was a place of prayer and solace, but instead, it had become a noisy marketplace with the exchange of money and goods. And the economy within this marketplace, well, it was really nothing more than legalized robbery. They would make exorbitant profit off of them. Many of the booths were the property of the high priest and his family, and the profits he was able to make were sickening. Now, the Bible warns us in a lot of places about the love of money. and tells us that one of the qualifications for being an elder in a church is that he not be a lover of money. So what does that tell us about the priests of the temple? Instead of praying for the people, praying for the sheep that came to worship God, they were praying on the sheep by fleecing them of their money. Now, we don't have to look far to find people that do this today. If you were to look at some kind of televangelist or something like that who might try to prey on those who are very vulnerable and in desperate need, saying, if you just write a check for your life savings to me, God will bless you, right? And if you ever wonder how God feels about them, we can look at Jesus in the temple here, how he cleanses it. And some of the other gospels tell us he flipped over the tables and chased them away with a whip. We see his most passionate righteous anger. There's another maybe softer lesson we can learn from this, but I've seen this in some folks who I know in different areas who decide to go to some of the mega churches in the area, not because the preaching is better or the community is better, but because maybe they're self-employed by selling something like Mary Kay or Arbonne or essential oils. Quick side note, there's nothing wrong with that. That's totally fine. But if you're using your church community as an opportunity to further your business as opposed to an opportunity to worship God, then there's an issue there and your priorities are out of order, right? And so that's something that we could easily resonate with. Anybody could fall into that kind of trap, but we want to be careful to keep the church for the purpose of worshiping God and not for making money and making profit. It makes God angry when we do that. Now, to be sure, the temple and the church are not equal equivalents. They're not a one-to-one equivalent there, but the principle is the same for both, right? If people are coming to worship God, we don't want to hold them back from that by trying to make profit off of them. Finally, this sort of thing has been going on forever when it comes to making money in the house of God. Part of the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation was that the Roman Catholic Church began the corrupt practice of selling indulgences to people, telling them that for a certain amount of money, they could free dead relatives from the torments of hell or purgatory. And they made a fortune off of it. The only problem is that it's contrary to everything in the Bible, and it's rather wicked. Additionally, the Roman Catholic Church was guilty of the same error as the temple in the first century by insisting that their service be held in Latin, even though the common people in most cities were not fluent in the language. So they prevented the common people from having access to God. When Jesus reminds these Jewish priests of Isaiah's words that his father's house is a house of prayer for all nations, he meant that it was the responsibility of the priests to give everyone equal access to God through prayer. Jesus also quotes from Jeremiah when he tells them that they've turned his father's house into a den of robbers. A den of thieves is a place where thieves run to hide after they've committed their wicked deeds. The religious leaders were using the services of the holy temple to cover up their sins. But when the son of the one who owns the house appears, he has the authority to restore the temple to its original purposes. He being the only one that can truly cover and atone for sin, he will not allow wicked men from preventing others access to his father. So since we're talking about this, let me ask you, is there anyone in your life that you think that person could never come to God? Or maybe a people group. Maybe there's the human heart is not beyond racism, right? If so, why do you think that? The more I read scripture, the more I see that God calls us to repent of any sort of attitude that creates in us and in them. Maybe it's a political group, right? Maybe we despise someone with a varying political allegiance, even though our affiliation to Christ should transcend and be superior to whatever we would claim as our religious preference or our political preference, rather. I want to share a story that's kind of similar to that. A friend of a friend told me of a couple he knew that was an elderly couple. A very salt-of-the-earth, simple couple, working class, never spent a day of their life in church, very nice couple, and a minister lived across the street from them, moved in, and was very friendly, very nice to them, and he invited them to come to a New Year's Eve party at his house, right? So this couple doesn't know the Lord, doesn't go to church, and elderly, sweet couple, and so they decide to take out some of their best, fanciest clothes out of the closet and dust them off, and the wife kind of quips to the husband, when is the last time that you've taken me out and we've got to go to a nice fancy event? And so and they can't remember, it's been years, and so then they also go into their cupboard and pull out a bottle of wine that they were saving for a special occasion, and and they dust that off. It's been in there for decades, and then they walk outside, and the snow is just coming down very quaint, and they walk over to their neighbor's house and knock on his door, this minister, and then at the door, he actually says, oh, hey, I'm so glad you're here, but we don't allow wine in our house. We've actually never done that, so if you don't mind, maybe just bring that back, and then just come on back. It'll be no big problem, and so the poor, sweet little wife went in and just, you know, sat very embarrassed while the husband brought the bottle of wine back, and I just can't shake in my mind that their first encounter with somebody who knows Christ has to be, why don't you wash the outside of the cup instead of the inside, right? Because I don't know about you, but what's a bigger threat to me is not someone else's drinking alcohol, but the sin that's within my own heart. And so that's why Jesus warns the Pharisee that they wash the outside of the cup while the inside remains full of death and opposes God. So this is the kind of thing that Jonah was guilty of. He thought that he was better than the neighbors, the Assyrians. Now, granted, they slaughtered his people, but he didn't want them to experience the same mercy that he had received. The priests were guilty of this. They had experienced God's grace and forgiveness, yet they were unwilling to remove the obstacles that would prevent others from seeing that same mercy and forgiveness. The courts of the temple that should have been used for evangelism and hospitality for those far from God were used to make a profit. And I don't know about you, but I don't want anything to prevent my neighbors from coming to know Christ, even if that's something that I have a hang up about. Whatever your convictions are about alcohol, I mean, we need to reach someone's heart with the gospel before we work on the outside things that they do. So who is it in your life that you would think could never step foot in the house of God? How can you start praying that God would give you the boldness and love necessary to show them the character and grace of God? Often, we make excuses for people without ever taking the time to let them speak for themselves. Or we are afraid of being rejected. Why would we fear rejection? The gospel isn't even about us. It's about Jesus, and if they reject that message, it's him they reject, not us. We need to love them enough to show them Jesus. I actually once heard a secular comedian say something that was as convicting, if not more, than anything I've ever heard in a sermon, and that was that when he was growing up, he had a friend who was a Christian, and for the longest time, he really appreciated the fact that he never tried to engage him in a conversation about religion or force his religion upon him. And then he actually had the wherewithal to say one day he was thinking about this friend and then realized, like, wait a minute, this guy believes he's going to spend eternity in paradise and he's never once thought to share it with me. He's not a nice guy. He's a jerk. He's a heaven hogger. Those were his words. I found that very convicting when I heard that. My wife and I heard this together, and I remember her stopping it and saying, what do you think about this? And I mean, if it doesn't make you weep, then your heart isn't reflective of Jesus's. I'm going to move into my final point here. Which is it? This one. All right, so he was teaching in the temple. So in the last section of our text, Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching in the temple. It's a pretty bold move if you think about it. At this point in the gospel, there is a price on Jesus' head. The leaders want to kill him. His teaching is an act of defiance. But this is defiance in its purest form. When the truth defies lies, there's nothing more beautiful. Jesus would defy the corrupt leaders of the temple because he was the one who would replace the temple. He would subject himself to the consequences of defying leaders, even the consequence of sin in a sham trial. There's a lesson here as well. The Bible tells us to submit to man-made laws. But sometimes those laws are unjust, and to submit to them would mean to disobey God. In such cases, you obey God and you suffer the consequences. You can look to the book of Daniel. Him and his three friends are a great example of this. They defy the command to worship a false god. Three of them end up in a fiery furnace. God saves them, but even if he didn't, they said, they would not turn back. Daniel ended up in a lion's den. God saved him as well. But nonetheless, if he didn't, he would have been reunited with God. You can say the same about Martin Luther and the Reformation. He defied the Roman Catholic Church, but only because it contradicted God. He suffered the consequences and famously said, "Here I stand, for I can do no other. So help me God." In the last century, another Martin Luther King Jr., he defied the unjust laws that denied the full personhood of people of color that were endowed to them by their creator. Yet he followed his Savior and never repaying evil for evil. He submitted to the confines of jail, abuse, beatings, and ultimately assassination because he knew only love could overcome hatred, and repaying evil with evil only increases evil. The Bible tells us in Romans to overcome evil with good. So the courage of these men matched the courage of their Lord. May God give us the strength to do the same should it come. At this moment, the authorities could not arrest Jesus despite everything in them being filled with hatred and longing to do so. And they couldn't because, as he taught, the people hung on his every word. This went on for a couple days, him teaching in the temple. And every time he spoke, he took his life into his hands because it was only a matter of time until the end would come. They hung on his words because Jesus' sheep hear his voice, as the author of Hebrews tells us. Do you hear Jesus calling you? When you read Scripture, telling you that despite every trial and every failure of sin we experience in this world, it will be but a little while until he returns or calls us home to him, that it would be well with our souls, we sang. I love how the author says they hung on his every words. It actually reminds me of a spider kind of hanging on a thread. Now, one of the most famous sermons ever preached on this country was by Jonathan Edwards, a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in it, he uses some really, really captivating imagery. The most memorable to me is that us sinners, you and me, everyone who's ever lived except for Jesus is a sinner, that we hang above the flames of hell only by a little thread. It's very fire and brimstone. And that little spider's thread holds us from these flames. And it's quite easy to throw a rock through a spider's web and send the spider tumbling down to the ground. How much easier is it for a sinner to commit sin which sends him headlong into the fires of hell? But there's something we know now that Edwards didn't know back then. Despite having one of the greatest minds in history, science hadn't progressed to tell Edwards that they now know that the silk that makes up a spider's web is actually stronger than steel. It's so very thin, yet steel of the same width would only have a portion of its strength. It's also incredibly light. They've been trying to figure out ways for years to make bulletproof vests out of spider silk because of its strength and lightweightness. But you know what's stronger than a spider's web is Jesus. And if we hang on to him, he saves us from eternal destruction in hell. Even better, for those of us who've trusted him, he holds on to us. Nothing can pluck us from his hand, as one hymn writer put it. That's why people hang on to his words, because they are the very words of life. There's a section in John's gospel that highlights this well. I'm going to read a little section from it. It's in John chapter 6. He says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter, always the first answer, says, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. But I love Peter's words, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" He has the words of eternal life. And once we hear them, once we see him for who he is, it compels us to hang on to him. A true Christian, as Peter later did, may fall. They may mess up, sin in some huge ways, but he'll always come back to his Savior because he has the words of eternal life. I want to call the band up as I wrap this up here. We'll sing a couple more songs. So Jesus taught in the temple. He taught the truth, but he was the truth. The truth is a threat to the lie, so they sought to kill him. But his death is the way of life. It's the way to life, the end of the sacrificial system. So I opened with this parable I made up about a hospital, and I want to return to that now. Jesus is that doctor. He returns. He clears the waiting room of being used as a marketplace. But this doctor, Jesus, this great physician, he's the prophet. As the one outside of time, he foretells of the destruction of this temple and of this city, because he would usher in a new era, a new covenant where people will worship in spirit and truth. His very body will be the last needed sacrifice, making the temple and its sacrificial system obsolete. Not only that, he would rise from the dead 3 days later, he himself being the true temple. It has rightly been said that the church is not a museum for the saints, but a hospital for the sick. It seems to me that the only thing that will keep you from coming to Jesus is the belief that you are not sick, the belief that you have no need of being healed. That's why Jesus deals so harshly with the religious leaders, because they believed they were not in need of the physician. But for those who recognize their need, they don't need to leave the waiting room. He cleanses the temple, calls it a house of prayer for all people and all nations. The temple curtain that separated people from God and from each other is torn in two. Our ministry is now one of reconciliation. We reconcile with one another and with God. The temple priests can't destroy the Holy One. The whole temple and its forms existed to exalt him, and the only way he would be destroyed is willingly. He laid his life down of his own accord. They could do nothing, just as we can do nothing to add to our salvation. But yet despite this, it was my sin that held him there, as we're going to sing in a song in just a minute. There's a paradox here. Jesus gives his life for me, for you. He does so freely, but the only prerequisite for receiving it is to recognize that it was your sins that put him there, recognizing that it was our sin that cost him his life. His love for you drove him to the cross. The Prince of Peace has come to usher in his kingdom in the city called the Vision of Peace. Their hands would clutch onto the temple, unwilling to release it to its rightful king. He would not pry their hands off of it, but instead abolish it through his own hands being pierced. When his temple, his body was destroyed, he'd take it back up again 3 days later, and the Prince of Peace makes peace through the blood of his cross. They hung on his words, but in just a few more days, he would hang for their sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that nothing could stop you from ransoming and rescuing those who would believe in you, that while we were yet still sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. We pray that you would press this truth deeper into our own hearts this morning, that you would just burden us with love for those that do not know you, that your house would be known, that your church would be known as a house of prayer for all people, that we would just be overcome with zeal for your name, for people to come and know you, and that you would convict us of sins and self-righteousness that would keep us from sharing your good news with others. Thank you for giving your life for us. We just pray that you would impress that truth upon our hearts more. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you have benefited from this message. When you are in the Gaithersburg, Maryland area, just north of Washington, D.C., please stop by on a Sunday morning to worship with us. You'll find a map and directions on our website at rcreek.com. That is R as in rock, creek.com. Rock Creek Church, connecting people to Jesus, to each other, and to his mission in the world.